You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Matthew 1, this is the record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was the widow of Uriah. The NIV says this line this way, and David was the father of Solomon. The mother had been Uriah's wife. The Message says, Uriah's wife was the mother. The New Life Version says, his mother had been the wife of Uriah. The King James Version says, who had been the wife of Uriah. The New Living Translation says, the widow of Uriah. The widow of Uriah, the mother of Solomon. Solomon, the man who unexpectedly became king despite not being the oldest born male of David. Solomon, the unexpected king who would be considered the wisest man to ever live. Solomon, the man who wrote our beloved book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs that began by saying the purpose of the whole book is to teach people how to live disciplined and successful lives, to help them do what is right, just, and fair. Solomon, the unexpected king, the wise man, poet, writer, the only son of Uriah's widow. The only son. He wrote about it in chapter 4 of the book of Proverbs. He says, don't turn away from my instructions, he writes. For I too was once my father's son, tenderly loved as my mother's only child. Only surviving child, he could have more accurately said. Because Solomon, the unexpected king, poet, proverb writer who always described wisdom as a woman, the son of Uriah's widow, he had had a brother who had only lived for a very short time. Solomon's brother was a nameless child born to Uriah's widow and a man who was not her husband. The child died after just barely being alive because of the sins of his father. The father, the king, whose poems we still write into our worship songs because cancel culture hasn't caught up with King David yet. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been the widow of Uriah. So who was this nameless widow of Uriah? Thrown unexpectedly into the genealogy of Jesus, who Matthew went absolutely out of his way to both highlight not only her motherhood, but her widowhood. Her name was Bathsheba. And today, we're here to tell her story, God's story, and to marvel together of the good news of a God who defends the cause of the weak, a God who loves justice, and a God who refuses to look away. I'm going to start this message with a trigger warning, because today I'm going to talk about things that are going to be difficult to hear for two different groups of people for two different reasons. This message may be difficult for those to hear who share part of Bathsheba's story, people who have experience with exploitation and sexual abuse. This might be painful, and it might bring up memories that are painful and the emotions associated with them. This story may also be difficult for those who have a hard time admitting that exploitation and sexual abuse exist in places of power and anointing. And it might bring up feelings of defensiveness and fear. I ask you to manage those feelings this morning. I come here today to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And that's why I don't get invited to some churches anymore. If it helps at all, this is not a comfortable subject for me either, because this story lives with me. The story is everywhere. I have so many Bathshebas in my life. So if there's an extra emotional punch to my sermon today, it's because I wrote it in the evenings after spending my day binding up the brokenhearted, the exploited, and the abused. So I'm not going to mince my words, and I'm not going to apologize. And we can all just be deeply uncomfortable together here this morning. So I'm going to take a moment to pray again. And as I do, you all can brace yourselves to hear me talk about power, rape culture in the church, and our deeply entrenched practice of ignoring it. Let's pray. God, have mercy. Second Samuel 11. All the way to 1 Kings 3 tells Bathsheba's story. Now, it's too long of a passage to read, so instead, allow me to recap it for you, and then please, you can all go and read it for yourselves later. But 2 Samuel tells the story pretty plainly. It tells the story. It opens the scene by introducing us to two characters. First, it shows a devout Jewish woman performing a religious ceremony, her cleansing after her time of power. That's what we call that time of the month in our household of three women. She just had her power time. And she was now going through the ritual cleansing that devout religious followers would do. So we see her. And it also introduces us to another character, a king, who either by arrogance or by apathy is staying at home in his palace while all his best men are off fighting in the war. Now, we're introduced to these two characters: innocent, religiously devout woman, lazy, arrogant king. And the story sets out and it shows how the king sees this woman, wants her, sends men to go and get her, has her brought to himself, he has sex with her, and then he sends her away again, defiled and desecrated. There is a word for what King David did to Bathsheba. It's called rape. Now, that's a difficult word to hear. It's a difficult word to say. So I'm going to pause here, and I'm going to ask you to take a moment to do a little bit of self-reflection. When you hear that word spoken, what emotions rise up in you immediately? How about this? When you hear me call King David a rapist king, what does that do to you? I just want you to notice for a moment how that feels. If you have a hard time thinking in emotional words, I want you to just notice maybe what happens in your body. What are your hands doing? Are they tense or loose? Maybe you've clenched your fists. Maybe you feel a tightening in your jaw. Do you suddenly feel hot inside? Take a moment just to notice your own reaction to these powerful words and accusations. Back to the story. So the king's plan to exploit this vulnerable and religiously devout woman unnoticed was foiled because of a message that she sent to him 2 weeks later. Two words: I'm pregnant. Now David flips out because, you see, we don't know if this is the first time he's done this to a defenseless woman or just the first time he got one pregnant. It doesn't say. But what it does say is how he tried to cover it up. He tried to cover it up by tricking everyone into thinking it wasn't his child. But then when that failed, he had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed. This brave man of valor, Uriah the Hittite, the man named by Matthew generations later, got him killed in such a way that nobody would have known it was him, and then took Bathsheba to be his wife so that when she would have the child, nobody would be the wiser. Now, when I read this part of the story, I want to scrunch up my nose. Like, I can actually smell the stench of this vile sin. 2 Samuel 11:26, Bathsheba grieves. Here she is. She's been taken, helpless, exploited, abused, taken advantage of by someone that other people admired. It says when her husband was killed, she mourned. We don't even know if she knows why. Does she know it was David? All she knows is that she's pregnant and she's alone and her husband is gone and she has no defender and she has no protector. And her torture wasn't over. It tells about how she was then summoned to the palace by her rapist, the king. And there he took her to be his wife. Now Bathsheba was powerless. Who could she have told? How could she have sought justice? David was the biggest power, the ultimate authority, the hand of justice itself. He was the anointed one that everybody knew was chosen by God. If anybody had known what David had done, nobody was going to say anything. Nobody would dare. Bathsheba had nobody to tell and nobody to believe her. She was defenseless against him because of his authority over her. Because he was the king. And the king had the most power. Except. And we can always know the gospel is coming when we heard the word except. But. And yet. Because and yet there is actually one higher authority than the king. He's called the King of Kings. He is the one who is called the defender of the widows. He is the father to the fatherless, the comforter of the oppressed, the just king, the righteous one. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. This God has many names, but there's one name I like the most, and it's the name that he was given to by another woman. Generations before, who had been sexually abused, exploited, used, and when she was of no longer use, was sent out into the desert with her child to die. That's my girl Hagar. Because God saw Hagar in the desert. And Hagar, the way she chose to describe this King of Kings, was the God who sees me. So the God who sees me, Hagar's God, was watching Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11, verse 27b says, and he was displeased. Not displeased with Bathsheba, but by the sin that was done against her. This is the God of Abel that we're talking about. The God who heard the innocent blood of Abel crying up out of the ground and was listening. This is the God of Hagar and Ishmael, who were left to starve in the desert. He was watching. This is the God of Joseph, who saw Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, and he noticed. This is the God of Leah, the less beloved wife of Jacob. This is the God of Tamar. This is the God of Rahab. This is the God of Ruth. He who hears the cries of the blood that is spilled unjustly. This is he who sees the abused and the oppressed and has compassion. It is he who sees injustice and cares for the victimized and the outcast. The God who would come one day in the personhood of Jesus and preach a message of justice for the oppressed. That God was watching Bathsheba. caring for Bathsheba, listening to the blood of Uriah, her husband, cry out from the ground, caring about the blood of Uriah, caring about the tears of his widow. This God was watching. And he knew, and he saw. And true to his nature, the God who is the defender of the oppressed did not look away. He did not walk past. He spoke up. Oh yeah, he told. He told the prophet Nathan all about it. He told him to go and confront David on it. It was epic. So the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to go tell David this story. So there were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle, and the poor man owned nothing but a little lamb that he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. And one day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal for his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his dinner. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs for the poor man, for the one that he stole, and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel, and I saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and his kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. So why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword and the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword, because you have displeased me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. What you did secretly, I'll make happen to you plainly in the open sight of all Israel. This whole thing climaxes with God speaking through the prophet Nathan to David, saying, oh, what you did secretly, I'm going to make you happen in the plain of day. What goes around comes around, David, thus saith the Lord. Bathsheba has their son. And their son dies because of the sins of his father. Bathsheba grieves. You see, when we sin, it doesn't just hurt us. Our sins bring pain and death to those around us as well. And so here's Bathsheba, living in the consequences of somebody else's sin. But God was watching. It says that David now married to Bathsheba, sleeps with her again, and she gets pregnant and has another son, a son named Solomon. And God sees, and God blesses Bathsheba, and God blesses Solomon. Through tons of drama and exciting tales where you see God's hand through it all, Solomon is made king eventually. The only son of Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah, becomes king. Now let me read to you what happens when he goes and becomes king. It says in 2 Kings 2 that Bathsheba goes to King Solomon, her son. And when King Solomon, now king of the entire land, sees his mother comes in the room, he says that he rose up from his throne to meet her and he bowed down before her. Then, when he sat back down on his throne, the king ordered that a throne be brought for his mother, and she sat there at his right hand. And the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And here, in this end of the story of Bathsheba, we see her go from victim, exploited, abused, oppressed, with nobody to tell and nobody to believe her, powerless, victim, helpless, to being at the right hand of the most powerful person in the kingdom. The one that the Bible says would never say no to his mother. She goes from being victim and oppressed to the most powerful person in the kingdom, restored, redeemed, justice. You. An innocent lamb led to the slaughter, sitting at the right-hand side of the throne of the king. Does that sound a little bit familiar? Because later, fast forward, the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Bathsheba would be walking through town, and John the Baptist would see him and say, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Book of Revelation paints a picture of a lamb looking like it had been slain, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. See, when God finds us, he doesn't leave us in our pain. But he's on a mission to redeem, to heal, and to restore. This is the good news. This is the hope of the Christ child, the one that we're looking forward to. He came not just to save us from our sins, but to restore and to redeem and to heal, to set right. He came to make justice. Didn't come just to heal us and redeem us from the sins we've done, but he came to save us from the sins that have been done to us as well. He offers healing. He offers redemption. He tells a story of one who will wash us and give us white robes to wear. One day, there'll be no tears in any eyes anymore. Now, if I were to be here today and just be preaching about Bathsheba, that's where I'd end the message. But I'm not. Because the text that I was given was Matthew chapter 1. And the Bathsheba was in the genealogy of Jesus. And that text, and the way that was written, means that I can't stop because I've got more to talk about. See, Matthew broke away from the rhythm of his genealogy when he referred to Bathsheba as the wife of Uriah. So again, back to the question from the very beginning, why would he do that? Why would he make us stop? It wasn't just David's son. It wasn't David's son, the son of Bathsheba. It was the son of Uriah's wife. Matthew focuses in on the fact that an injustice was done here. He forces us to look. He takes that injustice of the story and he refuses to let us ignore it. He refuses to let us look away, to look past, to minimize, to rationalize, to excuse. He highlights and underscores the injustice instead. Why? Why is it so important to highlight the son done to the widow of Uriah? Well, I have one idea. Because I wonder if they were experiencing then what we still experience today, which is the further victimization of victims. When I was doing research for this sermon, this is my usual process. Read the text in every different version that Bible Gateway has. And pray. Think, stew, talk to people, and then do a good old Google search and read what other people have written on this subject. Well, do you want to hear the top 10 titles if you Google sermons about Bathsheba? How David could have resisted the temptation of Bathsheba. Bathsheba the seducer. Did Bathsheba seduce David? Ways to avoid temptation, Bathsheba and David's story. When I read these, when I listened to YouTube of priests and rabbis and pastors bending over backwards to twist the scriptures to make it look like Bathsheba tricked and seduced David, I was filled with hot rage. Because if we can't recognize rape, in this plainly told Bible story? How are we ever going to recognize it when we see it right here in front of us in the church? When taking a break from writing this sermon, quick scroll through Facebook. Do you know what's the first Facebook ad that came up? It was for these guys, super smart college guys, who had gone ahead and invented something they thought would help protect women. They're these coasters, paper coasters for restaurants that could actually work as a litmus test so that women could see if their drink had been tampered with. You see, when most people think about sexual abuse, they often think about dark alley, a stranger attacking, or a man putting something in a woman's drink in a pub. But that isn't Bathsheba's story, and that's not the story of the majority of women who suffer. Bathsheba's story is one of a man with power and a woman who couldn't refuse, which, as it turns out, is the majority of sex assaults we find in our world today, too. They call it asymmetrical power dynamics, the perpetrator initiating with someone who can't refuse, a student, a daughter, a niece, a client, a parishioner. Or in the case of Bathsheba, a defenseless female citizen whose husband was away at war and a king who had ultimate and total power. And so, as I read those sermon transcripts, watched these sermons on YouTube, once the hot flashes of anger died down a little bit and I was able to think clearly again, I emerged with one question. Why? Why are we so eager? Why are we so eager to paint Bathsheba as a seductive vixen rather than an innocent woman who is abused by someone who is supposed to be anointed by God? Bill Hybels, Jean Vanier, Ravi Zacharias, these are all anointed men of God, of modern-day Christianity, who have been instrumental in my own personal faith and theology development. All three of them have been discovered in the past few years to be sexual abusers, all who did horrendous things in secret that came to light. I wonder how many Bathshebas did they leave behind? How many people knew what was going on, but didn't say anything? How many people saw what was going on, but refused to see it? We're all really familiar, I'm sure, with the public reckoning that the Catholic Church is going through right now, globally. As it's being uncovered, the pervasive sexual abuse of minors at the hands of clergy coming to light. What was done in darkness coming to light. But how did it get so bad? And we're fooling ourselves if we think we as a Protestant church are any different. We suffer from the same condition. Our day of reckoning is coming. Why is it that when an anointed, chosen, skilled leader does something horrendous, we try so hard to blame the victim? We don't want to believe the child. They're just exaggerating. Surely not. That woman, she had it coming. Asked for it. Made it up. See, I don't know why, but there's this drive inside of all of us to look away or to excuse sinful behavior when it's happening in people we respect and admire. Time and time again, we walk past. It's called willful blindness. It's rationalization. Because for some reason, it's so much easier to assume that a good man fell to an evil seducer than it is to think that a child is a liar, than to admit that a good man used their God-given position of power and privilege to do something evil and oppress the powerless. The most horrendous case study of this that I think really just highlights how it's in all of us. So one of the young people that I worked with was living as a prostitute on the streets. And when you heard her story, she'd been sexually abused by her mother's boyfriend for years. And when her mother found out about it, her reaction? Jealousy. She accused her daughter of stealing her boyfriend and kicked her out onto the streets. I served the homeless population in Kelowna. Previous to that, I worked with high-risk youth. So it's my honor and my burden to hold some of these most horrendous stories. So remember, before you judge that prostitute, you don't know her story. There's studies about this, about why we don't believe victims, why we are willfully blind to the faults of people in power, why we're so readily think it's someone else's fault. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go into the psychology of it. For the purposes of today, I just want to say that it's there and it obviously exists, and then focus on what God calls us to do about it instead. I'm going to get there. But first, there's one thing that I just have to say. Because in Canada, the statistics, which guaranteed are off, so that 33% of women and 22% of men share a bit of Bathsheba's story. Which means that based on how many people are here today and how many people are watching online, there's about 90 of you. So before I go on to talk about how we create justice in our world, I just want to talk to you 90 for just a minute here. I want to tell you that the God of Bathsheba sees you. I want to tell you that that thing that was done to you was evil. And if somebody hasn't told you this yet, allow me to tell you, it wasn't your fault. And I have good news for you. Because of Jesus, your story isn't done. There is hope for restoration, redemption, and healing. I'm going to say that one more time. God sees you. That thing that happened to you was evil. It was not your fault. And because of Jesus, your story is not done. And He will make all things right. For the rest of us, I believe that Matthew highlighted in his genealogy the widow of Uriah so that we wouldn't miss it. We couldn't just look away. We couldn't ignore, brush past, minimize, rationalize the injustice done. This shows that David may have been forgiven for his sin, but his sin was actually never forgotten. Jesus came from Bathsheba's line, and Jesus never walked past injustice. He called his followers to act justly and fairly. He preached a message that encouraged his followers to care for the oppressed. May the story of the Good Samaritan guide us. We cannot walk on the other side of the road. We can't look away, no matter how hard it is to hear, no matter how disappointing it is, no matter how much courage it requires of us. We must see it. Because Jesus, Matthew, the God of Hagar, the God of Bathsheba, did not let us look away, does not let us rationalize or excuse. And until we get the courage to stop looking away, we're going to continue to struggle with this prevalent issue of abuse in places of power. It's time to follow not just the God of David who forgives sins, but the God of Bathsheba who refuses to let us look away from them. This is my call to all of you, to be strong and to be courageous, to not look away and to not walk past. It was David who wrote in Psalm 82, "Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked." This is what we are called to do justice, to advocate, and to share the good news, the best news, the Merry Christmas news of healing and restoration for all.